in theology, in your systematic theologies or books that are dealing with this topic, the prime place to go is the Ten Commandments. And so that's what we're going to be doing today and next week. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at the what's called the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Ten Commandments today. As you can see on your notes there, to love the Lord your God. Now this comes from Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment," Jesus says. "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice these last words of Christ here. Verse 40, "On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." Now, we are looking at the first of these two commandments. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, verse 37. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're looking at the first. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at the second, which is like the first. So there will be some similarities, but I believe that what he's saying here, when he says the second is like it, it's like it in importance, in being great and foremost. These are the top two priorities in the lives and the minds of God's people. The first being, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, we talked last week about the Christian's relationship to the law, that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And essentially what we boil that down to is the fact that the New Testament Christian is not under the law in the sense of being obligated to obey the law in order to earn justification in the sight of God. We are no longer under obligation to the law in order to earn God's favor. That's not how we earn God's favor. We earn God's favor by grace. So we are not under the law, obligated to obey the law for earning God's favor. We are under grace. We are under this new dispensation of the grace of God, the covenant of grace, whereby we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, and through that, through grace, we find favor with God and acceptance in his sight. But the question is, how do we use the law today? 1 Timothy 1:8 says that the law is good if we use it rightly. And one of the ways there in 1 Timothy 1 to use the law that's right is to convict the world of sin, to point out man's sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Traditionally, in Orthodox Christianity, there are four proper uses of the law. I would argue that there is a fifth, and I'll explain those in a moment here. You see them on your notes, I believe. Yes, you see them on your notes. First use of the law is to help restrain the sin of society. That's why it's actually a good thing to have, for example, the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall in a school classroom. It's actually good. It's appropriate. Because that's one of the uses of the law, is to restrain the sin of society. And as the law has its way in our lives, as we conform ourselves to the Word of God, we are the vessels for that restraining. Secondly, to condemn sinners who refuse to obey God. So the law is to be used in order to condemn the sinner. That's what 1 Timothy 1:8 and following point out, that is used to as a mirror to manifest and to prove the sinfulness of man. And then number three dovetails with that, to drive the sinner to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, because the point of the gospel is not to leave man in their sin, but rather to point to them and shed light upon them in their sin, and then there from that point to call them, drive them to Christ to find mercy and forgiveness. It's the third use of the law. The fourth is to teach the forgiven sinner, that's you and I, Christian, how to live for God. We're going to be seeing this today and next week. These are going to be that's going to be the focus of these two lessons. How do we use the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to teach us, the forgiven sinner, how to live for God? It is good, pure, and right. So we want to live lives that are good, pure, and right. So they go hand in hand. A righteous life is a life lived according to the word of God, according to the law of God. Not in order to earn God's favor or earn his blessing, but because we have his favor, because we have his blessing in Christ, this is our right response. It's the acceptable, sensible response of worship to God in gratitude. But there's a fifth purpose of the law, I would argue. There's a couple theologians that would agree, is to reveal the excellence and holiness of God. To reveal the excellence and holiness of God. This comes from the fact that the law has an author, and that author is the holy, pure, and righteous God, the good God that we love. And so when he gives a law, it is not like the laws of our government. Our government gives laws because it would be the best for society. Our government says don't murder or don't speed on the highway, or there's all sorts of laws in our government that is given, and it's not because any other reason really, other than this is what will promote and foster a good society. If you don't obey this law, then it will do damage to society as a whole, and we can't have a functioning society if there are no laws against murder, against theft, and go down the list of all the various laws of our land. God's law is not like that. God's law, the law of God, is inherently good in and of itself, because it comes from God, who is inherently good in and of himself. It's not, the law of God, let me put it this way, is not a pragmatic thing. It is a revelatory thing. These are not just 10 rules, 10 commands. You know, if you abide by them, then you'll have a good life. And, you know, if a society abides by these, then they'll have a good society. And that's really the essence of the law of God. The essence of the law of God is that these things reflect the nature of God in himself. And so in and of themselves, aside from pragmatic reasons, in and of itself, the law is good and righteous and holy, as the Apostle Paul says. Why is the law itself good? It's because it has a good author. Its source is good and righteous and holy. It's not good and righteous and holy because of its results. It's good and righteous and holy because it is good and righteous and holy. That's the reason why. So, that's by way of introduction. Now, we're going to go through the first four commandments, the first table, as it's called in the Ten Commandments. What we're going to see is that with each commandment, if there is a prohibition, like thou shalt not, or you shall not, if there is a prohibition, then there is also an implied command, right? If God is saying, don't do this, then it is implied that he is saying that everything that's opposite of that is good and righteous. and pure. If God is, for example, prohibiting having other gods before him, then he is also commanding us to set him as the first and only God in our lives. They go hand in hand. So that's what we want to look at here. And what we're also going to see is that these commands are like fountainheads for your Christian conduct. In the prohibition, you shall have no other God before me, are many streams that come out of that, of practical other commands that are positive and negative in Scripture. You can see these as the focal point, the fulcrum upon which all many varied other commands and directives from Scripture flow. We'll see that as we go. First of all, and by the way, this is going to go quick because there's a lot to get through. All right, so just hang on. You shall have no other gods before me. This comes from Exodus 20, verse 3. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Again, this is a prohibition. You shall not, right? You shall have no other gods before me. He's telling us what not to do. He's telling us what is forbidden. And again, if there is a prohibition, then there is also implied command. And we're going to look at that. And so you're going to see through our notes, something is forbidden and then something is commanded. At the essence of this command is absolute and unrivaled devotion to God. Absolute and unrivaled devotion to God. Now, first of all, what is forbidden? Well, of course, you shall have no other gods before me. But what does that mean? How does that flesh out in our lives today? Well, what is forbidden? First of all, you have there on your notes is atheism. Atheism. Atheism is the denial of God. It's the denial of God. Romans 1, 21 to 23. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So atheism is forbidden in this command. Along with atheism is this term and idea of ungodliness. Ungodliness. Ungodliness is practical atheism. And you can hear it in the word, ungodly. It is living a life without God. It is living a life as if God is not real. And every time we sin, we have little spurts of ungodliness, right? Every time we sin, we are essentially acting as if there is no God. And so think about that next time you are tempted, Christian. You're forbidden from sin, even from the very first command here. Also, being estranged from God or neglecting God is forbidden in this, along with atheism. What else is forbidden is idolatry. Idolatry. Exodus 32, verse 1 says, this is the account of the golden calf in Exodus. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land, we do not know what has become of him." And the account goes on that they gathered all the gold and formed in the fire this golden calf. And our Lord, Yahweh, speaks to Moses later on in verse 7. He says, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land have corrupted themselves. And they have corrupted themselves because they have made an idol. And what's fascinating about that is there in Exodus 32 is they're not worshiping Baal. They're not worshiping Molech or any other false god. They're addressing that idol as Yahweh. They're just making that object a focal point of their worship. And we'll get to that in a moment in the second command, that is forbidden. In this command, to not have any other gods before Yahweh, is the prohibition of idolatry. And of course, that's pagan idolatry is usually what comes to mind, the worship of statues. But there's also the worship of planets, the worship of Earth. When people speak of Mother Earth, that comes from pagan thinking. That's pagan idolatry, a pagan mindset. And we shouldn't adopt that as Christians. You shouldn't talk about Mother Earth. There is no Mother Earth. There is the Creator, Yahweh our God. So the worship of planets is prohibited, the worship of animals, along with any statues or people. Anything in creation is not to take the place of God. Also in this, of course, are the idols of the heart. The idols of the heart. You can think of many idols of the heart. Money, power, fame, success, entertainment, pleasure. But even good things can become idols. Family, children, politics, comfort, and self. These things can become idols of the heart that we must guard against. And so we would affirm that idolatry is a sin, even at the heart level. And I would even say especially at the heart level. Along with this is superstition. Number three. Superstition is also forbidden in this. This is talking about witchcraft, fortune-telling, necromancy. This comes from Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12. It says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire," that's child sacrifice, "one who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who is an enchanter, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead." That's that's necromancy. "For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God will dispossess them from before you." So these things, and anything associated with those things, in practice, are forbidden. So there's that game, right? The Ouija board. That's paganism. That is superstition. Having a rabbit's foot or something like that, that's superstitious. You're placing your hope in things, in creation, and not God. And then lastly, number four, what is forbidden is invocation. Invocation, to invoke the name or invoke the blessing or the cursing, namely of saints or angels. For example, in Revelation 19, 10, John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him. And it says here, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me," the angel said to John, "do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." He's saying, don't worship me. I'm a creature. I'm an angel. And we know that angels are higher than men, that they are spirit beings, that they are powerful. We looked at that in our summer series a few months ago. But even with that higher state, that higher being higher in creation, we still do not worship angels. We worship God alone. And that's what an angel would have you do. Just look at this verse. There should be no worship of saints or angels. This is directly disobeyed by the Roman Catholic Church. where they worship Mary and saints, where they pray to Mary and to saints. Now, they will often think that they can find a loophole in their practice by calling it veneration. But practically speaking, they are doing things towards those statues, towards Mary, towards saints, that you ought only do to Christ and to God. We do not pray to any other but God. Or we have one mediator, one person that stands between you and God. And it's not Mary, it's not the Pope, it's not Peter, it's nobody else, but the man Jesus Christ. He is our only mediator. And so we should go to no one else but him. All right, so positively, what is commanded? I'll have a section for questions at the end of this point here. What is commanded? First of all, true knowledge of God. If we are to not worship any false God, then we must worship the true God. It's inherent in that. John 17:3, for example, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have eternal life, is to know the true God. And so this is what we are called to do. This is what we are commanded to do, is to know him and worship him rightly, have right thoughts of him when we sing to him, when we pray to him. You are to have right thoughts about God. That means that you need to study your Bible, Christian. You can't just fabricate a God of your imagination and think, well, I like that version of God, and so I'll worship and have a relationship with that God. You're worshiping a false God. You need to know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Secondly, faith in God. What is commanded is faith in God. Herman Bavinck says that the opposite of what is commanded here, or what is prohibited here in this command, is the way to positively worship God is through faith, hope, and love. And that's these three last points here. First of all, faith in God. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith ought to be in God and God alone. So ask yourself, where do you find that deep and heartfelt assurance of the soul? Where do you place your trust and your confidence for the future? Is your faith in your abilities, or in your plans, or in the economy? Your faith needs to be in God alone. Third, hope in God. This is connected to faith, but it is different. Hope in God comes from verses like Psalm 25:5. It says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day. To hope, especially in the New Testament, is also translated to wait. The two Hebrew words that are used for hope are also used for waiting or awaiting on God. And so to hope in God is to wait upon God, to rest and patiently wait for God to act. To find that stillness of soul while you wait in God. That's the idea of hope. It's a confident expectation of good from God. You can only have a confident expectation of for the future if that is grounded in God and his promises and his character. So when your soul is troubled, where do you turn for help? What calms and soothes your heart when you are battling with anxiety? What soothes you when you're stressed out? Whatever that is where you have placed your hope. It's where you go to calmly wait in the midst of the storm. That needs to be in God and God alone. And then lastly, love for God. Deuteronomy 6:5, of course, You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So we are called and commanded positively to love God. What has the adoration and reverence of your heart? What does your heart wonder at? What are you in awe of? Who are you in awe of? What do you gaze at in amazement and appreciation? What do you esteem as greater than yourself? What is worthy of your devotion? It must be God and God alone. He must be the center of all your affections and all your delight. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful when we want to think through the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful, but the larger catechism is really long. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is in good in between. These have been accepted into Orthodox Reformed theology. It's the product of godly men poring over the Word of God, trying to give God's people something to hold on to, an explanation that is clear and simple that they can always go back to and get help. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism almost as a different version of the MacArthur Study Bible. It's just a tool that is used to help you understand the Word of God better and to apply it to your life better. That's all it is. It's not. It doesn't have any authority over the church, but it is a very helpful tool. And so I want to use that as a helpful tool for this, for as we go through the Ten Commandments. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 94, asks the question, what does God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know, this is the positive side, learn rightly to know the only true God, trust him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. That's pretty good. That's really good. I would commend that to you. You can find the Heidelberg Catechism for free online. It's all over the place. Just Google it, and they even have scripture references scattered throughout, footnotes with scripture references scattered throughout all of these things. It's very helpful for you. So, if the first commandment tells us who we are to worship, then the second commandment tells us how we are to worship, and it is that you are to not make for yourself an idol. You are to have no images. So if God is, in the first commandment, concerned about who you worship, then the second commandment tells us he is concerned how you worship him. Again, Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, You shall not make for yourself, any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So, I think it's helpful and important for us before we get into the details of what is prohibited, what is forbidden, to ask the question, why images are prohibited. So why are images prohibited? Why can't we make for ourselves an idol? Why shouldn't we have statues in the church, especially of God and of Christ? First, well, it is because it is impossible to depict God. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is spirit. He is not physical. He is not made up of matter. He is spirit. And so he has no form. And so if that is true, then we cannot make something that has a form to represent or display something or someone who does not have a form. It's impossible to depict him. The reality is any statue, anything, any painting, anything, even if AI makes it, is impossible. Nothing is able to depict the magnitude and the majesty of our God. It will always fall short. And that ties in with the second reason, because it's insulting to God. How can we think that we as creatures can make something that is part of creation that would rightly depict the creator of all things, who is above and beyond all of creation? Isaiah 40, verse 18, God asked this question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Context of this is talking about graven images. Who like, what are you going to make? What portrait are you going to paint? What statue are you going to carve or hammer that is even comparable to God? It doesn't even come close. And more personally, the third reason why not is because it's damaging to our thoughts of God. Isaiah 40, verse 21 to 25. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? You see, anything and everything that we make or think of and concoct in our minds to represent God will always fall short. And if we attach our idea, our thoughts of God to some image, then it inherently damages our thoughts that should be of God, because it will always fall short. It will always limit our thoughts and our worship towards God. That's why. So, specifically, what is forbidden? What is forbidden? Well, of course, worship of creation, the worship of anything that is not God, anything that God has made. Of course, any false ideas of God. This ties in with our first point. I want to point out here, number three, what is forbidden is any form or manner of worship that is not prescribed by God. This is called self-willed worship, or quote-unquote will worship. It is anything where we are serving God in a manner of our own devising. Wilhelmus A. Brockel says, what is forbidden in this is serving God in a manner of our own devising, or in a manner which has been suggested to us by men. Doing so without concern and investigation as to the manner in which God wants to be served. We then imagine that God will be pleased with our work as long as we have a good intent to serve him. He says that is not enough, basically. Good intentions are not adequate for the right worship of God. You can't say, well, I mean well. And as long as I mean well, I can worship God this way. No, God says, I am concerned about your heart and your motives, but I am also concerned for how you worship me. And he has prescribed for us in Scripture how we are to worship him. He has told us what we are to do when we gather as the saints on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. And if we neglect obeying him and following his direction in worship, then we fall into what Jesus cursed in Matthew 15:9, where he says of the Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." If we live our lives and if we think according to the thoughts and the commands of men, then our worship is empty and hollow. It is vain. So the question here that is often asked is, what about pictures of Jesus then? What about a beautiful, expensive painting of Christ or a nativity scene? This commandment, at the very least, cautions us about having pictures of Jesus. It doesn't forbid us, but it does caution us. It is not a full prohibition, because Jesus was truly man. If he were to have lived in the age, in the modern age, and somebody took a picture of him, there would have been an image, a picture of Jesus. So it is not a full prohibition, because he was truly man. He had an image. He had a face and a likeness. He had a human body. And he still does, by the way, in heaven. However, today we should never view a statue, painting, movie, show, believing that it portrays Jesus fully as he truly was. Any show, painting, movie, no matter how good, no matter how big the budget, it will always fall short. There will always be something lacking. And so you shouldn't go to that for your quiet times. You shouldn't go to that for your understanding of what Jesus was like. You go to the Word of God. He's given you Scripture. You know exactly what he's like. He's found in the Gospels. He's found in the Scriptures. You'll find a much better representation of him there in the true, pure Word of God. And remember that the fact that Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith does not come by seeing. Your relationship with God, your trust in God, and your that vital, active, vibrant faith in God does not come from seeing. So a painting, a statue, will not rightly be able to invoke faith. It is only by hearing the word of Christ that will invoke right and true faith in God. One author wrote, that's actually coming. What is commanded? I just realized I didn't give time for questions. I'll do that in a moment. What is commanded in the second commandment? First of all, true and right thoughts of God. Of course, this ties in with our last point. You can bring some of those verses down. What is commanded in this second command is true and right thoughts of God. What's also commanded is genuine worship of the heart. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So genuine worship from the heart, especially as a response to the grace and mercy of God. That's what's commanded in this command. Third, God-ordained worship. Jesus tells us God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We are not allowed to worship any old way that we want. He has told us to worship in spirit and in truth. There is a true and right form of worship to God. Of course, number four, lastly, Christ-centered worship is what is commanded. Christ-centered worship, this is the focal point of all history, focal point of the church, is the worship of Christ, the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see this in, for example, Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, that is Christ. The Father exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Father, God the Father, has so ordained it, so written history and all of creation, that his Son be the focal point of our worship. And as we worship Christ, it redounds to the worship of the Father. All right, one more with the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 96, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what does God require in the second commandment? This is helpful. The answer, that we in no way represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. And then a question, a follow-up question. But may not images be tolerated in the churches? What about statues and images in the church? The answer, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by images, but by the lively preaching of his word. God knows what is best for us in what will be the best means of causing and invoking worship from our hearts, and it is the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of Christ. So if that's what God's prescribed, then that's the best thing. Why would we settle for statues or images? Okay, let's take a breather. And are there any questions about the first two commands? Questions about the first two commands, the practical application. There are 1,000 applications of these things, but anything there? You shall, yes. For the second commandment. Yeah, second command. It's the question number 96 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Yeah. And all these are in a row. There's a whole section in that catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments. You can just go right through them. Very practical, very helpful. The Westminster Catechism does the same thing in I forget what question it is, but there's a whole section on that. Yeah, I would strongly warn against having an image with Christ on the cross, because, as you said, Christ is not on the cross; he is risen. Paul himself said, "I have committed to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so we ought to often think of Christ on the cross. But we are not to have images of him there. I would say that is very unwise. This goes back to what I stated earlier, that Jesus did have a face. And if there were a statue or a picture that was 100% accurate of the face and the likeness of Jesus, even then, he doesn't say, worship that or look at that. He says, look at the words of Scripture for your understanding and for your reference point of worship to God.
So we're called to remember the cross, right?
Yeah, we're called to remember the cross. And to have a cross in a church or in your home or around your neck or something like that, You just have to guard your heart against what is being forbidden in these commandments. To treat that cross like a rabbit's foot. Some people do that with a cross around their neck. It's good luck, or they put it on the visor or the rearview mirror of their car, and they think that that's going to stop them from getting in an accident or something like that. That's superstition, right? And that goes right back to that's exactly what God tells us not to do. So as long as we have those things and we are not treating them with any veneration, worship, but they are simply cues for us to remember what the truth of Scripture says about the cross of Christ, then it may be fine. Yes, in the back. Ooh. The definition of a catechism and the difference between a creed and a catechism. I'm not sure if I can give you like a technical definition of a catechism. I think it's probably easier to point to the definition, to the difference between a creed and a catechism. A creed is a statement. It's a point of agreement between many different people that we agree on this statement. A catechism is more of a tool for teaching. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, was requested upon the leaders of the church in its time for the purpose of instructing students and for the purpose of instructing homes and also for a point of reference for agreement for the church, for the Protestant church. So a creed is more a declaration, a statement. This is what we believe. Catechism is meant, intended, and most useful for instruction. So catechisms are good for parents with their children to go through and just to have an orderly, systematic explanation of the things of God. I think that would be the best way to understand the difference. Is that helpful, brother? Okay, good. Yes. What do I think of the Apostles' Creed? I think it is good. Yeah, I think it's good. Yeah, yeah. So that statement predated Roman Catholicism. And so when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's that word is used for the universal church, the united church across the globe. That's the understanding.